They present a panel discussion along Pastor Herbert E. Hohenstein, pastor of Luther Memorial Church in Richmond Heights, Missouri, Professor Walter Wegner at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, and Dr. Arthur Carl Pipecorn of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, on the theme, How the World Began. The program is again sponsored by the St. Louis Lutheran Council of Churches.
How did it all get started? This big, beautiful world, this magnificent and mysterious universe in which we live? This is a question that has puzzled and perplexed man from the beginning of time. It is our rather ambitious aim this morning to at least look at this question, to discuss it together. And here to assist us, we have Dr. Arthur Carl Pipecorn, the chairman of the Systematics Department at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Professor Walter Wegner, also a member of the staff at the seminary, a professor of Old Testament interpretation, and one time a student pastor at Madison, Wisconsin. Is that right?
That's correct.
Very good.
Thanks.
Well, gentlemen, I suppose a place where we might begin with this question, how the world began, is to ask whether or not it is really a significant question. Is this something that interests people? Is it something that has any real relevance to say, well, how did all of this business get started, this universe in which you live? Would you like
to... May I respond to that, Pastor Hohenstein? You mentioned the fact that I had the opportunity to serve as a student pastor at the University of Wisconsin. And my recollection of experiences with students there certainly points up the significance of this question. For example, students would come to the university campus coming from a home situation or a parish situation in which they were taught a very literalistic interpretation of the creation account as we have it in the book of Genesis, and also of the age of the earth, pinpointing it at 4004 B.C. But these students, in the course of their university work, would soon discover that there were valid reasons for believing that the world was older than their pastor, in the name of religion, had led them to believe. And they began to question this aspect of the pastor's instruction, and with it, many other things that he had taught them, with also this happening in a number of instances, that students lost their faith or threw out of the window their faith even in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And because of the relationship that this question has to an individual's faith in Christ, I think this is of the utmost significance that we discuss this here.
Would you like to add anything? I think that's a real good comment, Professor Wegner, and one that I think gets us started on the right track. Would you like to add anything to that?
Well, I think that our experience is no different from that of any other generation in history. We've, at every time as human beings, been interested in trying to determine how the world began, and there have been accounts innumerable as to the way in which a particular generation believed that this had taken place. Inevitably, this finds its expression in the categories and forms of the science of that particular time. And as a result, we have to say that the account which we have in the first book of the Sacred Scriptures is in the terms of the science of that particular period. The Word of God would not have been intelligible to the first hearers of the Genesis account if it had not been written in terms that they were familiar with.
Well, which leads us over to the next question. Would you say then that the account given in the Bible is unique?
It is unique in a way, and there are other aspects about it which are not unique. I brought with me, Pastor Hohenstein, a diagram which endeavors to picture in a general way what the Old Testament concept of the structure of the world really is or was. And the diagram over here suggests that their understanding of the world was this, that it was a relatively flat surface, bounded at the edges of the earth by mountains, which also served as supporting pillars for the firmament. And then these pillars went down into the depth. These wavy lines here represent the waters of the great deep, which surrounded these pillars in which the on which the world stood. And also above the firmament were waters, waters which are at times could be let down through what are called the windows of heaven in the form of rain, and above, somewhere above the firmament, were four storehouses for rain, snow, hail, and wind. On the surface of the firmament, just below it, were fixed the sun, moon, and stars moving from east to west on possibly tracks. And this general outline of the structure of the world is common to many nations and many cultures of the ancient Near East, the time from which the biblical materials come.
In other words, you're saying then that the account given in the Bible is, as you would expect it to be, much like the accounts of the origin of things that we find in other non-Israelite religions.
Yes, and may I give you just one example of how the Genesis 1 account reflects this very picture. We're told, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And so here the diagram shows waters above the firmament, reflecting exactly what this first creation account in chapter 1 of Genesis says. And the other elements of this diagram are reflected not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but throughout the Old Testament in the many, many passages in which it speaks to us of God's creation.
What would you say is the basis on which they formulate this kind of concept of the world?
It would be the kind of concept that would be gained by anyone who simply sets himself down in the middle of this world anywhere and looks around and describes what he sees. If you or I had no other knowledge of the universe, I think our own description of it might come out very similar to the one that we find here reflected in the scriptures.
Very good. Well, now, in what sense would you say the biblical account differs, if it does, from the other ones? Would you care to speak on that, Dr. Buechler?
Well, I think, first of all, we'd have to stress the point that the biblical account is free of many of the quite unpleasant aspects of the character of the gods that you have in the other account. Here you have a God who is austere, who is supreme, who is sovereign, who is good. There is no sense of God acting capriciously, as you have in the case of the other accounts that come out of the same general area of the world. You have also a purpose in these first chapters of Genesis that is utterly different from what you'd find in any of the other accounts. This is a preface to salvation history. This is furnishing the account for the first act of God's work, which continues on down through the entire Old Testament, in which he shows himself as a God who is long-suffering, merciful, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, preparing a people for himself, and finally preparing an environment in which he himself, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, can come down into the world and accomplish the world's redemption.
So although we have a parallel, there is still a uniqueness present here in the biblical account which is recognizable.
Quite. And, of course, the biblical account is in the words, and I think this should also be said, in the concept. Not merely the words, but also the concepts of the time. Necessarily so.
Right. Okay, very good. Well, now, going on this whole idea of the original account, or the account of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, even as we have in the New Testament a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John account of the life of Christ, do we have any of this in the Old Testament, and particularly in the account of the origin of the world? Would you say that there are more than one account of the creation of the world?
If I would limit the basis for my answer to the first two chapters of Genesis, I would have to say yes. That in chapter 1 of Genesis, beginning with the first verse and going through to the middle of the fourth verse of chapter 2, we have one complete account which structures the story of creation in a period of 7 days. and does this in a certain sequence. Day number one, the creation of the original heavens and earth and light. Day number two, the firmament. Then the separation of the waters and the dry land. Day number three, the day which also includes the covering of the dry land with its vegetation. Day number four, the great light, sun, moon, and stars. Day number five, the living creatures in the skies and in the waters. Day number six, land animals, and the culminating act of creation is the creation of man, male and female. The second creation account, which begins in chapter 2, verse 4, has a different sequence of events, and it is possible, too, to see this as being structured within simply one day. At least there is no distinction here made between various days.
Would that tend to indicate perhaps that the Bible is not specifically interested in this problem of time in creation? The very fact that you have in two separate accounts a possibility of a difference in the actual time elapsed in the creative act.
I think this is a valid conclusion that may be drawn, and with it, equally valid, would be the conclusion that since the sequence of creative acts differs in the second account, that this too is not of the essence of the primary importance in this presentation.
Excuse me, how do you explain the fact that most people operate only with the creation account in Genesis 1? It's seldom that you hear of a different account as it expressed in Genesis 2. It seems like the one account has become normative over the other. Do you have any explanation for that?
I wouldn't really have an explanation other than to be able to tell you how this is done, that people do see the second account as simply an expansion of certain aspects of the first account. But as I read this, and particularly look at it in the original text, I see several very obvious characteristics which differentiate or distinguish the two accounts from one another. There is a distinctive vocabulary, a distinctive literary style in each of these two chapters. There is a distinctive way of speaking of God and his activity. And perhaps the one thing which is most obvious, even in English translation, is the fact that the two accounts use different names for God. Nevertheless, I would insist that while there are certain differences that are observable, both of them are in wholehearted agreement in conveying the religious truth to which Dr. Peephorn was referring before.
If I could, I'd like to suggest, in line with Pastor Hornstein's question, couldn't one also conclude from this that the very fact that you have these two different but not contradictory accounts together suggests that possibly the sacred writer who combined the two, we believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not intend that it was to be, the accounts were to be taken too literally.
This is, as I understand it, is what Pastor Hornstein was hinting at,
right,
too.
Right, very definitely. Mm-hmm. I was going to ask the reason why we have two accounts, and actually you've anticipated me and have given the answer, and I'll go along wholeheartedly with what you said. Well, what about the language now in which this account, or these accounts, if you will, of creation are couched? Are we to take these with strict literalness? Would you
want to comment? I already tried to indicate the answer in putting the question, and both of you agreed on this, that it isn't to be taken with strict literalness. What we're dealing with here, it seems to me, call it picture language, if you will, call it a kind of poetic language, call it metaphorical language. The fact is that we do know now, through the findings of archaeology, that in this whole area of the world, a vast number of epic poems were written, which represent a literary medium natural to that time, natural to people who thought in those categories, but somewhat alien to our way of thinking. And one would have to say that the language and the concept, out of simple respect for the people whom God chose to be the authors of his word, have to be taken seriously in terms of the way in which these people behave. We can't expect that they are 20th century post-Christian individuals projected back to the time when these documents were first rehearsed or first written down.
Which leads me to this rather silly question, I suppose, but it's one which I think is being asked by people. If God then had seen fit to withhold the revelation of the fact that he is the creator God until our day, would the language, would the concept of, we'll call it Genesis 1 and 2 now for the sake of labeling it, would they be in the language, you think, and possibly the concept that the scientists, the man of archaeology or whoever he may be, that he operates with today?
Oh, unquestionably. One only has to look at the rest of the sacred scriptures to see the answer in just those terms. The New Testament is written in a different style, which is not merely a matter of a different basic language, Greek versus Hebrew, but representing a different, restructured political and social and economic world at the turn of the ages, as distinguished from the kind of world that existed at the time when the Genesis accounts were being read.
In support of that point of view, might I simply suggest this as a valid comparison, that just as the Lord, in addressing himself to the Israelites, utilized the Hebrew language, or at least used this as a language in which the Old Testament was written, simply because that was the language of this people, so he would also have to use the concepts and the ways of thinking of this particular people, or of any people of any given time. But also this, Pastor Hohenstein, that if we insist on a literalistic interpretation of these two chapters, which, by the way, I would be perfectly willing to allow anyone whose conscience compels him to hold to do so, I would not want to impose another interpretation on that individual. For myself, I would like to see that we have here two different accounts and that there are valid reasons for seeing these in other ways than strictly literalistic interpretations.
Could I just interject this thought? Are we saying then that what we have here perhaps is two artists' word paintings of God's truth on this matter of his being the Lord and his being the creator God? Would that be a possible way of putting it?
I like that because it emphasizes that both of these are conveying God's divine truth. Whereas the picture that we have on the chart would make impossible, for example, what happened just 5 months ago when Major Cooper made his space shot. This would not allow this. Nevertheless, an interpretation of Genesis literalistically would involve a person in saying that Major Cooper could not have made his space shot. There are certain problems then that are involved in the literalistic interpretation. But I would not want to move away from the literalistic approach simply on the basis of science or anything like that.
Well, I really wanted to observe that there hasn't, in the history of the church, been this great unanimity on the literal interpretation of the sacred scriptures. At the other extreme, if you will, from this idea of a creation of the universe over a period of 6 or, if you will, 7 days, you have the authority of such distinguished individuals as St. Athanasius, to whom, humanly speaking, we owe the preservation of the doctrine of the deity of our Lord in the period after, around the Council of Nicaea, and St. Augustine, probably the greatest among the teachers of the Western Church in the days of the Fathers, both of them holding that creation was an instantaneous affair. So that there isn't this absolute consensus that the Church has always and invariably taught a six-day creation doctrine.
Very good. And I think that's well to point out. Well, getting back to this question again, then, with regard to the creation of the world as it's presented in the Bible and the theories that science holds on the subject, and they still are theories to a certain extent. Could it be that if we would bear in mind the very thing that we have all been stressing here this morning, that this creation account or these creation accounts in Scripture are presented under this particular worldview that we have outlined here on the chart, that this would perhaps help, there isn't a tension, resolve the tension that exists in the minds of some with regard to the views of science end the presentation of Scripture on this subject.
I think this is well to emphasize that what we have in the Scriptures is a religious account, not a scientific account of the origin of things. And as I read the Scriptures, any passage that speaks to me about the purpose for which these Scriptures were written tells me that they were written for a religious, a theological purpose. These are the divinely inspired Scriptures, as St. Paul calls them in 2 Timothy, but he tells me there to look to them for the knowledge which makes me wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, not knowledge which makes me wise in the area of science, theology, or what have you.
All right, in other words, you're leading up to this very point, which I think is perhaps the most basic question to be discussed this morning. What is God really saying here, then, in these opening chapters of the Bible?
I think probably the answer could well be phrased in the words of the great creeds of the Church. We start out in the creed that we say before the altar, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I think we'd have to say that the purpose of the Genesis account and of all of the other references to creation throughout Holy Scripture, I think we'd make a mistake if we try to draw our full knowledge of creation entirely from the first two chapters of Genesis. But throughout Holy Scripture, this is the point that is made again and again, that one God, not a multitude of gods, a good God, created everything that there is. In the words that are familiar to the three of us from childhood when we learned the small catechism, I believe that God has made me and all creatures, and that everything in my environment I owe to him that is good. Everything that is working together for my good is under his control. He's not only the creator, but he is also the all-ruler. That's what that Father Almighty originally intended to say, that there is nothing outside of his control. And that there's nothing that happens in the universe confronts God with either surprise or astonishment.
Well, what does this say, then, about the world in which we live in terms of created things? I mean, are you suggesting, then, that the Bible, the Old Testament especially, has a more optimistic, or shall we say, a more positive view of matter, of things, than we sometimes want to give it credit for?
Well, I don't know if I can answer that question particularly.
What I'm saying is that we sometimes hear this duality thing.
No.
This matter is bad, and that which is spiritual is good.
That's neither Old Testament nor New Testament.
Very good.
This is one of the points in which the accounts of the origin of the universe, which were prevalent in the other cultures of the ancient Near East, those of which Dr. Peacorn was speaking before, in which the biblical account differs. This duality, struggle between the good forces and the evil forces. This is not part of the creation account of the Scriptures.
It is
all the work of the good God as a free agent.
And I'd say the second thing that we have to keep in mind is the point that it makes that we are created as responsible human beings, responsible in the sense of answerable to Almighty God for what we do with ourselves and what God gives us. And this, too, is the prelude to the idea of salvation. That's because in the subsequent chapters, man is represented the way we know him, as an individual who has not made the proper use of himself or of the good gifts of God, that he needs the Savior whom he has in Jesus Christ. But this wouldn't make any sense unless we had this stress upon the responsibility, upon the answerability of man to God, which is brought out so admirably in the first two chapters of Genesis.
So that ultimately, as you say, this is a prelude to all of this entire history in the Old Testament reaching its culmination in God sending of his Son in Jesus Christ to die and rise for the salvation of all of us.
Yes, these first two chapters are the background to the third chapter where man renounces this responsibility of which you just spoke, Dr. Peacorn. And the following chapters all the way through chapter 11 show how this disobedience on man's part, his rejection of God, affects his every relationship, both in the vertical dimension, his relationship with his God, and then as it spreads out horizontally, Adam and Eve as husband and wife get into each other's hair, Cain and Abel, brothers, one kills the other, and sin spreads throughout all of mankind until at the end of chapter 11, the whole world is in this mess that people can't even talk to one another. And then comes chapter 12 of Genesis, in which God steps into this history and speaks his word of promise to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's so revealing to me to see how the New Testament begins in the opening chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, not only the opening chapter, but the very first verse. Jesus Christ is identified there as the son of Abraham. Here is a fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham in Jesus Christ. And it's that promise which is so prominent throughout the whole scriptures, and it's to that promise that these opening chapters of Genesis provide the background.
Very good. Now, gentlemen, I would like to get back to the one point that Dr. Peacorn was making a moment ago about this creation being a very good creation. I'm going to ask this question. This is a good creation. It's in the hands of a good creator God and preserver God. Well, then, how do we account for the fact that suddenly, and from our human viewpoint, very tragically, a tremendous landslide flows into a reservoir in Italy, overflows a dam, and suddenly snuffs out the lives of 3,000 people, just like that? What do we do with things like this in a world that is created and governed by a good God?
I think this is precisely, if you will, the revelatory element in Genesis 1 and 2, that it isn't always possible for us, from the narrow perspective which any of us occupies in time and in space, to reconcile all of these factors. And I can very easily see that the person who has not been laid hold of by God will come to the conclusion that, after all, this world is a meaningless jumble of accidental events. But now, particularly in the face of this evil, non-moral evil in the world, we come to the point where we are assured that God is good and that he is the all-ruler, that all of this is still, in spite of our inability to put things into their proper places, that he is the all-ruler and that he is the one who is able to put everything into its proper place.
Very good. In other words, there's an element of faith here that must be certainly brought to bear on this. Well, gentlemen, we have only a few minutes, in fact, a half a minute left, so we will have to bring this to a close. I thank you for your participation, for your enlightening remarks, and I certainly hope that you who have looked in will have profited by this brief presentation of how the world began.
The Way of Life has presented a discussion among the Reverend Herbert E. Hohenstein, pastor of Luther Memorial Church in Richmond Heights, Missouri, Professor Walter Wegner, and Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn, both at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. As a memento of this program, The Way of Life offers to send you, free of charge, a 48-page booklet entitled God's Invitation to You. This booklet contains an interesting and challenging presentation of Christian truth. The Lutheran churches of Greater St. Louis extend a cordial invitation to you to attend their services each Sunday. The Way of Life is presented by the St. Louis Lutheran Council of Churches in cooperation with the KMOX-TV Department of Public Affairs.